Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be back in Ephesians chapter 9. As you're turning there, well, earlier this week I was doing some reading, you may not know this about me, but I really like sushi. How many of you like sushi? Yeah, it's great. I didn't like it at first, and then I had a friend of mine who took me to a sushi buffet. And sushi buffet, it's all you can eat sushi. And I was a little nervous, but at a buffet, you're a little bit more emboldened, because if you don't like it, you just move on to the next plate, right? So I tried lots of different stuff. I found the sushi I like. I like the Philly roll with some cream cheese in it. That's a nice little touch. Anyway, but you may not know this about sushi, but in Japan, a master sushi chef they are required to go through over 10 years of training in order to receive this prestigious title. Now, this training includes not just how to make sushi, but also how to properly run a sushi restaurant, and even how to properly welcome and entertain guests in your restaurant. But sushi chefs, easy for me to say, is not the only career path that requires a lot of training. I found some other popular careers that require a great deal of training. How many of you have ever been interested in being a veterinarian? That sounds really good when we're a kid. I think most kids at one point wanted to be a veterinarian, that or a marine biologist. Yeah, the idea of just snuggling dogs all day long, and yeah, you know, they got a little cough and you make them feel better and they lick you on the face three times. Like, that's our dream growing up. But here's what is actually required to become a veterinarian. First of all, you need to have an undergraduate degree. After you have achieved your undergraduate degree, you need 4 years at vet school, and then you must pass the vet medical board exam. And then you can finally begin the practice of being a veterinarian. But believe it or not, there are even jobs that require more preparation from that. A lawyer, not as many people desire to be lawyers, I understand that. But here's what you need in order to be a lawyer is, again, you need a bachelor's degree, and then you will have anywhere from 4 to 6 years of law school, and then you must pass the dreaded bar exam. Perhaps you want to be a surgeon. You want to start messing around in people's insides. Well, you're going to need 4 to 5 years of medical school. You're going to need 2 years internship and residency, and 3 to 8 years in whatever your specialty is before you ever get the opportunity to work on another person. So if you're familiar with Doogie Howser couldn't work, right? Doogie is too young to have gone through all this stuff. Well, and maybe the one I saw that maybe might have the most requirements is to be a commercial airline pilot. Listen to what they have to go through to be a commercial airline pilot. You have to have a private pilot certification. After that, you have to get an instrumental rating, followed by a commercial certificate, followed by a flight instructor certificate. Then you have to get your multi-engine rating, and then you must have 1,500 hours of flight under your belt. And then, after you're done all that, you'll need up to 2 years of an airline career program. Whew. Some of you are like, you're going to need glasses by the time you get up there. Well, what does all this have to do with the book of Hebrews? Well, if you have your Bible with you and you've opened up to Hebrews chapter 9, you're going to immediately notice that this is the third straight week that we have been in Hebrews chapter 9. And you may maybe wonder yourself, hey, Pastor, you're kind of lingering in Hebrews chapter 9 for a very long time. Well, you're correct. We have been in Hebrews 9 for an awful long time. But so far in this passage, the author of Hebrews has unpacked a lot of different stuff for us. He's taken us on a tour of the Old Testament tabernacle. He's explained to us the significance of the sacrificial system. He's delved into the role of blood in that system. And amazingly enough, the author is not yet done teaching and has several other important points to make here in chapter 9. It's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews stops several times to remind us to pay attention and to not drift. Like those careers we just talked about, being a student of the Word of God takes real effort. It's not something that we could just come plop into a cushy pew and be like, all right, God, just lay it on me. It takes real effort. The writer of Hebrews knew that some of the things that he was going to be sharing were not the easiest things to understand. They took real insight and real time and real energy. So he tells his readers, pay attention. Draw close to the Lord. Make sure that your heart is not drifting from him, because the things I want to teach have real depth and real meaning. Like the careers we looked at, understanding and properly interpreting the book of Hebrews takes a great deal of time and patience. So we're trying not to rush through it, trying not to just get through it, but we want to understand and apply these things in our lives. Well, the two main ideas that the writer of Hebrews has tackled so far in chapter 9 are the Old Testament tabernacle and the role of blood in the sacrificial system in it. What we're going to see today is that the understanding of these difficult teachings leads us to a better understanding of a more important one, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You may be saying to yourself, well, Pastor George, we don't go to a tabernacle. We don't sacrifice animals. And by the way, those are really good things, because as we've seen over the last couple weeks, the process of sacrificing animals just to cover over sin, not even to forgive it, is a gruesome and tedious practice. Why does the writer of Hebrews take so much time talking about something that we don't even do anymore? Because it helps us to understand and appreciate what we have now. And that's what we're going to look at. Today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9, starting with verse 16, and we're going to go to the end of chapter 9 today. This is what God's word has to say. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is still living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled on the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled the blood of both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed in blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It is necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that face judgment, so Christ has sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting him. Let's pray, and we're going to delve in to these deep teachings today. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at these hard truths that we find here in Hebrews chapter 9, I pray that you would work on our hearts, that we would not just be hearers of your word, that we would be understanders and followers as well. The things that we read in the Bible challenge us. They challenge the way we think. They challenge the way the world tells us our life works. But our world didn't create us. You did. Our world didn't form us. You did. Our world did not create right and wrong. You did. So, Lord, we come before you and we ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, would teach us today. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've seen throughout Hebrews chapter 9, this is a chapter that is filled with hard truths. Some of them are difficult for us to stomach. We spent all last week talking about blood and its role in our salvation, and it can be hard to hear and hard to stomach. But the writer of Hebrews pulls no punches in the last part of this chapter, and that's what we're going to look at today, the hard truths of Hebrews chapter 9. These are challenging things that are meant to cut us to the heart. They're meant to get to the heart of what we believe. The first is this, and we find it in verses 16 and 17, it's this, that Jesus' death was a necessity. I've often thought, man, it would be wonderful if Jesus didn't have to die for our sins. But the reality of the Bible is that Jesus' death was an absolute necessity for us. Now, one of the things that we have to remind ourselves, and I certainly have to do this as I'm reading through the book of Hebrews, is that Hebrews was originally written to an audience of believing and non-believing Jews. Sometimes we read the Bible and we want to make everything in the Bible, it's speaking directly to us. And certainly the Bible has application and meaning in our lives, but there's also a context in which the Bible is written to. The writer of Hebrews is writing this book to Jews. Now, are there plenty of things that we can glean from it, even if we are not Jewish? Absolutely. And that's what we spend our time doing here, Sunday after Sunday. But the reality is that its original audience were Jewish people, some of which believed in Jesus Christ, and some of them were reading this letter and were very curious about who Jesus actually was. That's important, because what he writes here is very important to Jewish people, because they had the hardest time wrapping their minds around the idea that the Messiah would have to die. Jews had spent their life waiting for a Messiah. They prayed about a Messiah. They left a seat open for the Messiah at Passover. They spent all their time waiting for this Messiah to come. And through the years, they had come to the understanding that when the Messiah was going to come, what was he going to do? He was going to deliver them. Except what we mean by deliver them and what they meant by deliver them had become very different. The vast majority of Jews saw the coming Messiah as a conqueror, not as a sacrifice. It wasn't until Jesus' resurrection that many of Jesus' own disciples finally began to understand the nature of his ministry. Jesus' disciples walked around with him for 3 years, and many of them still didn't understand that he came to save, not to save them from the Romans. How do I know this? Well, look at Luke chapter 24, verses 20 and 21. This is after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus appears to two of his followers who are traveling to Emmaus. And look what they say this to Jesus. He says, "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." In other words, Jesus' own disciples, this is after his death and resurrection, are still under the impression that he was going to save them from the Romans. And Jesus over and over again said, "Listen, I've come for bigger things than the Romans. I'm not here to save you from one people group. I'm here to save you for eternity." For the Jews that did not follow Jesus daily, the death of Jesus on the cross meant that he wasn't the Messiah. And for many Jews who were not familiar with Christianity, the fact that these Christians would follow a Messiah who they believed was not the Messiah because he died. If he was the Messiah, he'd be here. If he was the Messiah, he'd have kicked out the Romans by now. Jesus' death was an incredible stumbling block to most Jews at the time of the writing of Hebrews. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul writes this. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." The death of Jesus Christ automatically, for most Jews, kicked him out as Messiah. They said, "Listen, if he was Messiah, he would be here. He wouldn't be dead." He says, "Listen, this is a stumbling block to Jews And when we talk about resurrection from the dead to Gentiles, they're like, well, that's goofy. Simply put, the death of Christ was a theological blind spot for most Jews living at the time of the writing of Hebrews. But the author of Hebrews reminds his Jewish readers, remember, who's he writing to? He's writing to Jews. So every time he starts talking about the death of Jesus, what do? They start to zone out, right? They're like, well, I don't know about death. But what he does here is he reminds his Jewish readers that Jesus' death was essential to the coming of the new covenant. Now look at verses 16 and 17. I want to read these to you again. He says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is enforced only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is still living. The term covenant or testament, when we talk about the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament, it comes from the Greek word diatheke, which is closely translated to what we would say today is a will. Now, most of you are familiar with the idea of a will. We take our final wishes, what we would like to happen to our possessions, our finances, our affairs, and we put on a piece of paper where we would like them to go when our life ends. Now, when that will is just on a piece of paper, what is it worth? Not much. It's just a bunch of ideas and promises, right? When does a will have power? Yeah, well, it doesn't go into effect until that person dies. Up until that part, it's just a piece of paper with a bunch of ideas on it. Once that person dies, then it has the power to impact the lives of the people that are on it. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says when it comes to Jesus' death. His point that he's making to, remember, his Hebrew audience in this, for the new covenant or the new will of God to take place, the one who made that will has to do what? Has to die. And this is exactly what the Old Testament said would happen for the Messiah. For the new covenant, the new promise, which, by the way, the Jews believed in, Jews believed that God was going to make a new covenant with them. But the Bible was very clear that the maker of that will would have to pass away in order for that will to come into power. Don't believe me? Look at Isaiah 53:10. This is what it says. And again, Jews saw this as a messianic prophecy. This was talking about the Messiah. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. See, the Old Testament was abundantly clear, whether Jews wanted to admit it or not, that the Messiah was going to die to bring about the will of God, the promises that God had made. Simply put, Jesus' death isn't just a shame. The writer of Hebrews is saying the death of Jesus was required for the new covenant to come into being. Without Jesus' death, there are no promises to be fulfilled. There is no will that we would receive. The next hard truth that we see in these passages is that forgiveness demands blood. As we saw last week, blood is an important component of the salvation story. Blood is the biblical symbol of death. And as we just saw, death is necessary for the will of God, the promise of God, the covenant of God, the testimony of God to be fulfilled. See, the hard truth that the author deals with in these verses is that blood is necessary for eternal forgiveness. We just saw that blood was necessary to begin the new covenant. Not surprisingly, the same was true when it came to the old covenant. It isn't just that Jesus needed to die for the new covenant to come into being. Do you know that something needed to die for the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant to come into being? Look at Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 to 8. And the writer of Hebrews references this very passage in what he's saying. Listen to what Moses does. This takes place. The people have come to Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up. He's received the Mosaic law, the tablets that have the Ten Commandments. He comes back down. He reads the law to the people. And look what he does next. Moses took half of the blood and put it into bowls. The other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord said. We will obey." That part's a little questionable. Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Does that last verse sound familiar to you? When Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." Do we hear that anywhere else in the Bible? Where do we hear that? At the Lord's Supper. Right before Jesus goes to the cross to die for the sins of the world and, oh, by the way, make a new will for the people. Matthew 26, 28, listen to this. Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." In other words, the new covenant is ratified the exact same way that the Mosaic, the old covenant, was. The shedding of blood, that death, is what brings about the beginning of the new will or the new covenant of God. Simply put, for the promise of eternal forgiveness found in the new covenant to be fulfilled, Jesus Christ needed to give his life and blood so that we could be saved. This is a hard thing for us to swallow because in our hearts of heart, we love Jesus and we wish there was a way that we could experience the love and life-changing truth of Jesus Christ without his death. But the Bible is abundantly clear. Jesus Christ died for important reasons, to bring about the promise and will of God in our lives. As some of you guys know, when I was a teenager, I spent many summers working at a summer camp. And I enjoyed my time there. And every day with the kids, we would have a devotional time. Well, usually the camp pastor or some guest speaker would come in. And I remember one night we were there, and we had this guy who came in just for that night. And he got up there, and he read the crucifixion story of Jesus Christ to our kids. Now, I was in the high school group, so our kids were a little bit older, but there were some younger kids that were there as well. And he was reading through the crucifixion story of Jesus Christ, and he would stop at each part. When it got to the crown of thorns, he would talk about the size of the thorns and how they put the crown on Jesus' head. And when they talked about the beatings of Jesus, he would kind of go into elaborate detail. And I started looking around me, and I could see the kids that were sitting around me were getting real squeamish. I looked back at some of the younger kids, and I could see little tears running down their face. But this guy was really, really into it. And listen, did Jesus Christ die in an excruciating way? Absolutely. Does it break our heart to hear what Christ did for us? Without question. We ultimately had to cut our friend short because as about half the group was in tears and asking if they could call their moms, we had to take them back to their teepees and tents and stuff like that and explain to them that Jesus Christ did these things because he loved them. See, the writer of Hebrews is not focusing on the suffering of Jesus Christ here. He's focusing on his love. Yes, did Jesus Christ go through difficult things for us? Yeah, no doubt. Even before he went to the cross, an eternal God wrapped himself in a temporal body. He separated himself from the presence of God by becoming human. Even on the cross, as he took on the sins of the world, he looked at a God that he is one with and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus went through extraordinary lengths for us, but he did so out of love. It was less about the suffering, as terrible as it is, and it's more about Jesus Christ's love for us, his willingness not just to provide eternal life for us, but to open up the will and promises of God to each and every one of us. We have salvation through his name, but we have the promises of God that have been opened up. The will, the testament, the covenant of God is ours, not because of our strength or our good deeds, but because of his love for us. These are the hard truths that the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us. Jesus did more than just save our soul. He opened up the kingdom, the will of God for us. One last thing we see in chapter 9 that is a hard truth, and it's this. If it was not Jesus, it would have been us. History is filled with people and groups who are willing to give up much for the needs of others. I saw this interesting story this week. I wanted to share it with you. It is said that Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, once had captured a prince and his family. When they came before him, the monarch said to his prisoner, "What will you give me if I release you?" "I will give you half my wealth," the prince said. "What will you give me if I release your children?" He said, "I'll give you everything I possess." He said, "What will you give me if I release your wife?" "Your majesty, I will become your servant." Cyrus was so moved by the devotion that he freed the man, the prince, his children, and his wife. When they returned home, the prince said to his wife, "That Cyrus was a generous and handsome man." With a look of deep love for her husband, she said to him, "I didn't notice, Cyrus. I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who is willing to give himself for me." What makes Jesus' sacrifice so essential and meaningful? Let's be honest. We've all witnessed sacrifice in our lives, whether it was our family growing up, whether it was the kindness of a teacher, whether it was someone who we didn't know who took care of us or gave us something we needed at a desperate moment. All of us have experienced sacrifice in our lives. What makes Jesus' sacrifice so essential and so meaningful? It's this. The cost of sin is enormously high. If I'm hungry and someone sacrifices a little bit of their lunch for me, that's a wonderful thing. And it will take care of my need for food for a little bit, right? If I'm a little bit short on this month's bill and someone helps me out financially, that'll take care of this month's bill and we can keep the lights and heat on, and that's great. But unfortunately, there'll be a bill next month. It's not so with sin, is it? It's not quite as easy to take care of that. God doesn't forgive sin by saying, "It's all right, because I love you so much, I'll just overlook your sin." See, the truth of the Bible is that God's righteousness and holiness will not allow him to overlook sin. If God just looked the other way because of our sin, would he be holy any longer? Absolutely not. Would he be just and righteous any longer? No. Those flowery things that we say about God in prayer, they would no longer be true. God can't just look the other way when it comes to our sin. Sin demands payment. And the Bible is very clear what that payment is. The wages of sin is death. It is either our death or the death of someone great enough to pay mankind's sin. Those are the options according to the Bible. Romans 5:20 says this, "The law was brought in so that trespass might increase, but where sin has increased, grace increased even more." The hard truth that the author of Hebrews ends chapter 9 with is this. Since Jesus has already gone to the cross and already paid the price, it is Jesus' desire for it to be him who dies instead of us. Romans 5:8 says this, "For God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Listen, someone has to pay for sin. God is not going to look the other way. A holy God cannot look the other way. There has to be payment. God has offered payment through Jesus Christ. It is done. It is finished. He is now sitting at the right hand of God. So it's either you or it's him. He's already done it. He's already gone through the sacrifice. He's already opened the will of God. It is up to us to choose him. Before we even knew we needed to be saved, Christ had already made a way for us, hadn't he? What does this mean for us? This knowledge allows us to live sacrificially in the lives of others. If Christ did this for us, what are we now free to do? We're free to live sacrificially for others. Christ has taken care of our greatest needs, so what can we spend our time doing? Taking care of the needs of other people. And that's exactly what it says in Ephesians 5:2. It says, "And walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God." We love because Christ first loved us. We give because Christ first gave to us. We can sacrifice for others because Christ first sacrificed for us. This is what we've been called to do. Because we don't have to worry about our sin. Our sin is paid for. We don't have to worry about what happens when this life ends. Why? Because we know what happens when this life ends. It's done. It's finished. It's paid for. Guess what? You know what we can spend our time doing? More important things. Because the story of our eternity has already been told. The price has already been paid. His love has already been given. We're free from those things. We're free from those fears. So what do we do with all this spare time we have? We serve like he served us. I'll end with this story I saw about a Scottish missionary named David Livingston. He was an explorer who spent 33 years in the heart of Africa. He endured much suffering as he labored to spread the gospel and open up the continent of Africa to missionaries. This is what he said about his ministry. "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can it be called a sacrifice, which is simply paying back as a small part of the great debt of owing to our God, which we can never repay? It is emphatically no sacrifice at all. I say it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, and danger, now and then with a foregoner of common consequences and charity of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which we shall have hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk. When we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high and gave himself for us." One of the great blessings that we have as followers of Jesus Christ, so many people in this world wonder what's going to happen to them when this life is over. Have they done enough good to balance the bad in their lives? Or is the universe going to recognize how they've lived their lives? We don't have these questions. Why? Because the Bible tells us very clearly, our debt has been paid. We are seen as righteous in the eyes of God, not because of the great people we are, but because of the great Savior He is. So what do? While we wait for heaven, we try and bring along as many people as we can with us. Our friends, our family, our neighbors, we share this incredible blessing that we've received. It's no sacrifice. It's our calling, and it's our blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to look at these hard truths about the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was his choice and his desire to go to the cross for us, to open up the will of God so we could receive your promises, your blessed inheritance, so that we could be called children of God. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have provided a place for us, that you have opened the doors of heaven for us. But Lord, not just for us, I pray that we would not just be sitting here twiddling our thumbs until you call us home, Lord, but we would be about the work of sharing the gospel with others. This good news is for all people, not just for us. So Lord, show us where you want us to go and who you want us to share these truths with. We ask these things in Jesus' name.